So the last several weeks, we have been talking about prayer, and we're picking up on the prayer the Lord taught us how to pray out of the Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew chapter 6. So I invite you back there with me to the 9th verse and then to the first part of the 10th verse. And this is what Jesus is teaching. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." There's a wonderful story of the boldness of a young woman named Hadassah. Though her language and her culture are worlds apart from ours, she can tell you about the power of prayer to a king. Her request was not to her father, the king, but to her husband, the king. Her request wasn't for herself, but for her people. And yet she was willing to risk entering the throne room, willing to pour out her heart so that the king might change his plans and thousands would be saved, perhaps even millions, in countries all over the world. Her drama would make a great Hollywood feature film. There's an evil, scheming power monger. There is a person with a secret identity. There is a beauty pageant winner. There is a wise and gutsy cousin. There is a peasant who steps into royalty. There's the classic pep talk. There is a deep conviction to press forward, even at the risk of losing one's own life. Her boldness makes this a remarkable story. I'd love for you to meet her, but such an encounter is unlikely unless perhaps you're reading your Bible and come across the book that bears her name, her other name, Esther. Like Esther, we were plucked from obscurity and offered a relationship with a king. Like Esther, we wear royal robes. She was dressed in cloth. We are dressed in righteousness. Like Esther, we have the privilege of making a request. Like Esther, our king listens. We have been invited into the throne room of the universe. We have been given audience with the King of Kings. And when we pray for God's kingdom to come, it comes. In our continuing study of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, we looked last week at the very first petition, "May your name be holy." This morning we're going to look at the second petition, "Let your kingdom come." Literally translated, the word order is, "Let it come, your kingdom." God alone brings in his kingdom. We are to live and to strive toward the goal of its coming. Consciously or unconsciously, every historian looks at history through the lens of a particular worldview or philosophy. This morning, I'd like to share with you three basic worldviews or philosophies. The first two were rather popular in Jesus' day. The first view of history, one of those popular in Jesus' day, said basically, history is meaningless. That's the view that today still includes most high school students. That is, if God is God, he is a God like a watchmaker. He creates a watch, he winds it up, he leaves it on the table in order for it to run down gradually. That is, God may have created the world, but he has gone on to do other things and is no longer really interested or involved or invested in nature or in current events. That is, the world is slowly winding down and life will at some point come to an end. The struggles through which time and people pass therefore has no real meaning because there is no large meta-narrative. That is, there is no large picture or balcony view to give it direction or purpose. In this particular view of history, a personal relationship with one's creator, with God, is not really all that possible. And so prayer makes little or no sense. There's a second view of history, also fairly popular and well-known in Jesus' day, and largely influenced by the Greeks, that said history is itself repeating over and over and over like a series of concentric circles, like a play being reenacted night after night in the local theater. This circle or these cycles can be short or longer than 1,000 years, but what goes around comes around again and again. That is, our lives may be filled with sound and fury, with busyness and with drama, but life ultimately has no real meaning because there's nobody really in control. And what we see is what is. We're just reenacting the same old, an old drama. And so it's possible we can connect with God, but our prayers would have little impact on the cycle. Scripture's apocalyptic passages provide us with a third view of history. This perspective, this worldview, if you will, pictures history as an arrow that is moving toward a target called the Day of the Lord, Amos 5, or the Kingdom of God, numerous passages in the New Testament. History, it says, has direction and it has meaning. And since we are often preoccupied with the struggles of the present day, we may not always see the big picture. We may not always be able to step into the balcony, but there is meaning. And while it may be impossible to discover that purpose or that meaning for any particular event, because no foot soldier sees the full scope of the huge battle, we can have the confidence, this perspective says, that the one who holds the rudder of history hasn't fallen asleep on the job. He still sits on the throne. And that allows for meaning, and that allows for purpose, and it allows for a quiet sense of confidence. Using this last understanding of history, Jesus welcomes and invites us to pray. Let your kingdom come. With the assurance that our prayers impact the very course of history. Walter Wink, an American theologian and biblical scholar, said, "History belongs to the intercessors, those who believe and pray the future into being." It is in this understanding of history, it is within this worldview that prayer is not only possible, but it becomes imperative, it becomes impactful, and yes, it helps set the course of history. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God has been debated for centuries. What we know about the kingdom of God results in a significant number of paradoxes. A paradox is when you hold two truths that appear to contradict each other, but you hold them at the same time. So it's not an either or. It's not chocolate or vanilla. It is both and. It's the swirl. So much of our life is either or. And so we begin to understand things of life as either right or wrong, as either good or bad, as either true or false. It's either this or that. You can't have it both ways at the same time. So we have been conditioned to always make a choice. This one or that one. But think about a train. A train requires twin tracks. Train tracks are always two parallel tracks. If you remove one, the train crashes. If you move the tracks in, the train crashes. If you move the tracks out, the train crashes. The train moves and avoids the crashing only if both rails remain present and properly balanced. The reality is life is filled with paradoxes. And the truth is, so is the kingdom of God. So Christ's explanation of the kingdom of God in the New Testament leaves us with at least three significant paradoxes. First, for example, is the paradox that the kingdom of God has already come. That is, it's come in Jesus Christ. And that the kingdom of God is something that is yet out there in the future. Two truths that seem on the surface to contradict each other that come together. Because Jesus tells his opponents in Luke 11 that it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, and then the kingdom of God will come upon you. Jesus affirms the kingdom of God is already here because he is already here. Then here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, let your kingdom come. Jesus seems to be implying or asking us that there is a future kingdom which is not yet here and needs to be prayed for, interceded for on a regular basis. This is known as the already, the now, but the not yet. It's a paradox. God's kingdom has come. God's kingdom is yet to come. Both statements are true. And while both statements seem on the surface to contradict each other, they are in fact a paradox. Paradox number one. Second paradox is that the kingdom of God is near and that the kingdom of God is still far away. Peter writes, the end of all things is near in 1 Peter 4. Many Christ followers of his day felt that Jesus, his return was imminent. Any moment Jesus was going to come back. In fact, on his last journey to Jerusalem, when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. That phrase, today, salvation has come, suggested to the disciples, who apparently were listening well, that the end of history was about to take place. They lived with great expectation and anticipation that Christ would return any day, any moment, but for sure in their lifetime. But if you follow that text in Luke 19, Jesus goes on. He says, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because the people of God thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And the parable that Jesus tells is the parable of the minas, the parable of the talents. And in that, he suggests that the giving out of these talents to three individuals is given to them so they might invest. Because the kingdom of God is still off at some distance. It is not tomorrow or next week. Those are two apparently contradictory statements and perspectives, and yet both are true. Paradox number two. A third paradox brings together two more statements that Jesus made. There are the clear signs of the coming of the kingdom, and only the Father knows when. In Luke 21, Jesus describes the signs of the coming kingdom. But at the same time, he tells his disciples that only the Father knows exactly when it will arrive. And they can try if they like, but they will never figure it out. Even Jesus doesn't know. So, the coming of the kingdom is predictable. There will be signs. We can tell. And at the same time, the timing is unknowable and unknown. Both statements are true, and yet, even though they seem to contradict each other, they are reality. Paradox number three. Believers in every century have been convinced that they are living in the last days. That is, in fact, the way God intends us to live. This conviction started almost immediately after Jesus ascended. And it continues among followers of Jesus around the world still today. Christians of every age are called to live expectantly and at the same time never to presume that they know the mind of the Father regarding the end of time and the end of history. The paradox affirms the truth of two seemingly opposite truths that cannot logically be reconciled. But the resulting combined truth is greater and it is deeper than either of the two truths left by themselves. In summary, the kingdom of God gives us purpose. The kingdom of God provides us direction, not only to all of history, but to our own personal lives. For those of us who follow Jesus. In Scripture, the kingdom is affirmed to have come, and yet it still lies in the future. It is just about to happen, and yet it is some distance off. There are signs, but the timing and the fulfillment of the kingdom is unknown and unknowable. And yet, God remains in control of it all. We can confidently affirm that the ship of history moves in the direction that God intends, even while we live in the midst of destruction and pain and tragedy. We don't know the future, but we can know the one who holds the future in his hands. And so we can pray in faith and in confidence, "Your kingdom come." As we anticipate and actively pray and prepare for that coming. So what is this kingdom? What does it mean? What is its nature? What are we praying for? I'd like to share with you five basic understandings. The first understanding of this kingdom that you and I should acknowledge is that it is eschatological. I want to call this heaven. Almost everyone agrees that when we are praying, "Let your kingdom come," we're asking for the end of history as you and I know it, for the end of the world. We're not only praying for Jesus' return, for his second coming. We're praying for the new creation. We're praying for the new heavens and the new earth. We're praying for what John talks about and sees in his vision in Revelation. The New Testament teaches that we are to pray for and eagerly anticipate the end of the world, the coming of God's kingdom in all of its glory and fullness. It's the spirit of Maranatha, "Come, Lord Jesus," that surrounds every sentence and permeates every paragraph as Scripture anticipates this great event. Beginning in the very first chapter of Scripture, we read that light comes out of darkness, that promise comes following a fall. After our restlessness comes shalom. After our exhaustion comes Sabbath. Our wanderings lead to a promised land. A bad Friday leads to a triumphant resurrection. After death comes new life. And the day is coming when we will forever be with Jesus. And whenever we pray, "Let your kingdom come," we express our longing, our anticipation for that day. And while this is probably the easiest of all meanings of what kingdom of God is to understand, it's probably the most difficult for most of us to not only pray, but to mean it when we pray it. The truth is, most of us are living a pretty good life. And we'd like to live a little bit longer. We'd like to see our family and our investments grow. We'd like to have more and more of our dreams actually come true. We would rather extend our life now as we know it than to pray for some change, an end to what we have and know. The quick, the soon and very soon coming of God's kingdom by this first understanding would mean the end of evangelism and an uncertain destiny for billions of people in our world until much of that harvest is brought in that still remains out there in the fields. So every time we pray this petition, we are actually asking God to make us really want his kingdom to come quickly, to come now, to come more than anything else that we want in life, and to come into our heart, to come into our life, and to come into this world. The second understanding of kingdom of God is rather mystical. I'd like to call that heart. This popular and widespread understanding invites the kingdom of God to come and take up residence in our believing hearts. With this understanding of the kingdom, let your kingdom come, is pretty much synonymous with make us fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. This petition means discerning God's will so we can obey it. Tearing down our little itty-bitty kingdoms so that this one is supreme and exists only. Making the necessary changes in our heart and in our life and making Jesus Lord. And having him set the direction, not only of our destiny, but of our daily life. To ask God's kingdom to come really doesn't make any sense at all unless we're also willing to ask him to become Lord of the 2 feet of earth that we occupy. This understanding also invites the kingdom of God to come and take up residence in our hearts and in the lives of unbelievers. That is, our prayer becomes the prayer for reconciliation, a prayer for justice and for mercy and for their salvation. This is the prayer of evangelism. This is the prayer for the harvest. This is the prayer that commits us, the prayer, to play an active role in bringing in the kingdom. In asking God's kingdom to come, we are personally committing to be those evangelists, to share the gospel first with our family, but then also with our neighbors, with our fellow students, with our coworkers, and ultimately with the world. In asking God's kingdom to come, we are committing to bring shalom and jubilee, racial reconciliation, an end to injustice and abuse and violence and trafficking in our world that is desperately in need of a word of love and grace and forgiveness. Heaven and heart. The third understanding is a little political. I'm going to call it history. This option tends to place the kingdom of God in a particular empire. For example, the Byzantine Empire in the east or the Holy Roman Empire in the west. This was Israel's primary understanding of what the kingdom of God was all about. They longed for their Messiah to come and to set up rule in an earthly throne in the city of Jerusalem, to defeat their oppressors and to bring them liberation and freedom. Constantine also identified the kingdom of God with his Roman Empire. And many today mistakenly tie America and God's kingdom closely together. But you see, Israel, they missed the message that an earthly kingdom was not the focus of God's plan. The truth is, it is incorrect to associate the kingdom of God with any one particular nation or any one particular people group or any political nationalism. At the same time, God says the kingdom of God has everything to do with this world. The kingdom of God has significant implications for the hungry and for the naked, and for the ill, and for the marginalized, and for the oppressed, and for the imprisoned. Just look at Matthew 25. The kingdom of God has significant implications for peace, and justice, and ecology, and stewardship. Now, in this world, in every nation. And so every time we pray this petition, we commit ourselves, recommit ourselves to transforming our neighborhood, our community, our nation, and our world. Doing that in the name of Christ to bring in the kingdom. Heaven, history, heart. A fourth understanding is ecclesiastical. That is, God's kingdom is often associated with the institutional church. We call this a house of worship. This understanding of the kingdom was dominant in the Roman Catholic Church from Augustine in the 4th century until the middle of the 20th century. This gave God's kingdom a viable, visible, earthly presence. Kingdom and church could be and often were used interchangeably. But the kingdom of God is far greater than the institutional church. But a healthy church, that is the body of Christ, must be a key player in preparing us to receive the gift of the kingdom of God. In praying this petition, we commit to being a church that reflects God's kingdom in this world, a forgiving, unified, grace-filled, Christ-centered church, a family seeking to usher in the kingdom of God through our life and through our witness. And then the final understanding of kingdom is as the Word of God. Let's call this one homily. Because the Reformers taught that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for the increase of God's Word as the mean by which the kingdom is now present in the lives of people and in our world. Wherever God's Word is faithfully preached and wherever it is obeyed, Christ becomes king. That is, Christ rules in our heart and he rules through his word. That is, wherever the word is preached, God's kingdom is present and God is at work. That is, the proclamation of God's word brings God's sovereignty over hearts and historical events. Our prayer for the coming of God's kingdom becomes a prayer for truth, for the word in the flesh, for the way, the truth, and the life, for the incarnate Son of God to take up residence as King, as Lord in our hearts and in our lives. Let your kingdom come is a prayer for the increase of Christian mission and ministry at home, at work, at school, in our neighborhood, and again throughout the world. This petition is an invitation to consistently be in God's word and to invite God's word into our heart day by day. And so we pray this petition, and in doing so, we commit to taking an active role in helping make it happen. Now, each one of these understandings of the kingdom contains some truth, and yet each one by itself is incomplete. They all provide facets of what the kingdom is really all about. You see, God's kingdom can be described, and Jesus described it often when he said, "The kingdom of God is like," but it escapes definition. The kingdom of God includes everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. Each of Jesus' parables explain an aspect of it. The kingdom establishes ethical patterns and must be approached like a child. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, Jesus said. It is a great commandment to love God above all and to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's a kingdom commandment. The Eucharist is an invitation to participate in it, and it was the central focus of all of Jesus' teaching. We labor to receive its blessings in our heart. We look to the future with hope. The kingdom of God is a now and a future divine reality breaking into human history. His kingdom is already present in signs, anticipation, and even momentary ecstasy, and yet its fullness is still to come. We see the kingdom in the teaching and ministry of Jesus himself and long for it in his church and in our lives. But it is God and God alone who brings in his kingdom. And we are to live and work focused on the goal of his coming. The coming kingdom will have a community rather than an individual character, a political manifestation of justice and peace, as well as a new and greater outpouring of God's Spirit upon those who enter into the kingdom. Like the first petition we considered last week, "Let your name be made holy," this request deals with a narrative. that involves our whole world and all of history. And as we pray, we are to look well beyond our own needs and catch a vision for this world under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So like Hadassah, like Esther, we live for, prepare for, the opportunity to accept the king's invitation to step boldly into his throne room to present our requests. The author of Hebrews underscores this when he writes, "So let us come boldly before the throne of God, and let us stay there to receive mercy and to find grace to help us in our times of need." Walter Wink reminded us that the future belongs to those who pray. And so we pray. I'd like to invite you to acknowledge his presence here by standing for a moment of silence as we prepare to pray together. Our Abba Father, who is in the heavens, holy be your name. Let your kingdom come. Amen.